Well, do please pick up a Bible and turn to Micah, because about a year ago we started on an occasional series working our way through a collection of 12 books in the Bible called the Minor Prophets. And today we are diving back again into our sixth Minor Prophet, and he went by the name of Micah, which literally means "Who is like the Lord?" Who is like the Lord? That's a pretty good name, isn't it? Who is like the Lord? Okay, so let's get cracking. Has everybody turned to Micah? Brilliant. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the words that you've given us for this morning. Lord, as we look at this first chapter of Micah, we ask that you would open our ears and our hearts, Lord, that you would strike out anything in my notes which is not of you, and add in anything that's missing. Lord, that you would enable us to be people who are willing to be taught by your Holy Spirit. Lord, make us teachable, we pray this morning. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Then Micah kicks off. The Lord gave this message to Micah of Moresheth during the years when Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah were kings in Judah. Well, that makes it absolutely clear when Micah was busy. If we were to check that out, check that against the three kings that were ruling in Judah, we'd find that Micah was prophesying in the latter part of the 8th century BC. And God kept him busy at that task over a 30-year period. During that time, there was an overlap with Hosea, who we've already had a look at, and also a chap called Isaiah. And I'm not going to make my joke about one eye being the other, eye higher than the other, or anything like that. It's not a good idea, is it? But there was Isaiah, there was Hosea, and there was Micah. They all had a surprisingly similar message. Some of them had longer messages, some of them had shorter messages, some of them had different aspects of that message, but they were prophesying at the same time. The visions he saw concerned both Samaria and Jerusalem. That's the whole of Israel, the two capitals of the whole of Israel. So what we'll be reading through over the next few weeks is based on visions that Micah saw. Micah was shown some incredible and urgent things by God. And he was told to get out there and preach to the people. Not a popular thing these days, is it, preaching? People don't like to be preached at. Well, yeah, it's understandable. But actually, that's the message that Micah was given. Get out there and tell them this message. Since within this book, we have Micah's sermon notes for three specific times. Chapters 1 and 2, he's focusing on sins. Well, that'll be fun for this week and the next time we look at Micah, won't it? But then if you think that's fun, let's have a look at chapters 3 and 5. Well, that's punishment, but it's okay. Chapters 6 and 7 look at hope. But I can tell you there is hope all the way through Micah. It's a striking book. It's an impressive book. It's a frightening book in some ways, but it is a very hopeful book. What Micah would have done is each time the Lord gave him a message, he would have travelled the land preaching so that no one could miss what God was saying. So he was given a message and he'd travel the land and he would say what he had to say. Attention, all the people of the world, listen. Let the earth and everything in it hear. Now, here's an interesting thing. This message, when first preached, was definitely a message concerning God's people in a very small area of the world. We call it Israel. In fact, it's the first day of the Jewish New Year today. But that's just an aside. So it was just for them. But look at the first words in Micah's sermon. See, sometimes we can read what we might think are crusty old things like this, or 3,000-year-old words, and we can see challenging words and challenging descriptions, and we can hear ourselves thinking, well, there's not going to be much in here for me, is there? I mean, this is talking to that lot. Well, if you're heading in that direction this morning, then Micah is urgently calling you back. Listen up. Listen, all the people of the world, listen. The Hebrew word used there is shama. And it doesn't just mean listen for a few minutes as it passes in one ear and out of the other. It's not that kind of listen. It means listen and obey. So it's both of those things together. It's like a compound word. Listen and obey. Hear and do. Now here's a question. Are you listening? Are you listening? Or is it in one ear and out of the other, or not even getting in the first ear? It's important to God that we're able to hear what he says. Really important. 8 times in the Gospels, Jesus says things like, he who has ears to hear, let him listen. There's a similar phrase found 7 times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And sometimes God will use people who love us to warn us not to do stupid things. He might use people who love us to confirm things. But how do you respond when people say hard things to you, things you really don't want to hear? See, sometimes those hard things are true. I don't know about you, but I need to listen to warnings when it's clearly from the Lord and change. Well, what we'll do with this passage is to rattle through, you'll be pleased to hear, and I'll make some comments as we go. And then when we reach the end, we're just going to take a very few minutes to look at 3 questions which I think this passage throws up at us. And the 3 questions are this. How do we view God? How do we understand judgment? And how do we respond to sin? Wow, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? I mean, you've got doctrinal stuff here. It's difficult to say doctrinal, I find, sometimes, let alone understand what it means. And in individual doctrines, you say, what? Do you come to church for this? But actually, Micah talks about these things in ways which are relevant to us today. So look out for them as we head through. It won't be as heavy as it sounds. The Sovereign Lord is making accusations against you. The Lord speaks from his holy temple. Well, where is that holy temple? He's not talking about Jerusalem. And Micah tells us exactly where that is. Look, the Lord is coming. He leaves his throne in heaven, the place that is completely holy. That is his holy temple, and tramples the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath his feet and flow into the valleys like wax in a fire, like water pouring down a hill. What a picture. Now the language here is of earthquakes and volcanoes. And some say that it's a symbolic description of God's power. It's not a real thing. It's just a symbolic picture of his power. And I believe that that is true, at least for the fulfillment of this prophecy, the first time. But if you check out the prophecies, other prophecies, and other descriptions in another thing coming from Revelation, it strikes me that at the final judgment, which this prophecy points to as its final fulfillment, this won't just be a picture of God's power. This will be a display of God's power. There's something I'll just add here before we go on. Sometimes we come across things, don't we, in our lives that look like immovable mountains. Something which just is like a sheer rock wall in front of you. Well, if you're facing one of those this morning, I just say this to you. Remember, God is bigger than your mountains. He is bigger than your problems. And they can melt in his presence. Just keep taking those things to him in prayer. Back to Micah verse 5. Why is this happening? Because of the rebellion of Israel. Yes, the sins of the whole nation. Who is to blame for Israel's rebellion? Samaria, its capital city. Where is the center of idolatry in Judah? In Jerusalem, its capital. Pretty stunning, resounding statement, isn't it? God makes it clear that the places where most evil is encouraged and perpetuated are the powerhouses of those nations. the powerhouse of all that's spiraling out of control in the land. Watch out for the metropolitan elite, the people who go out to legalize what God says is wrong. It was happening in Israel's courts and judges and spiritual leaders then. They were all getting involved. And time again, we see it happening in history, don't we? Countries brought down by the same arrogance and pride. Maybe we should ask how our society is doing today. So either the Lord will make the city of Samaria a heap of ruins. Her streets will be ploughed for planting vineyards. Well, I can tell you, having visited lots of vineyards, that when you walk through a vineyard, you don't see big rocks. You might on the edges, but you see tiny, tiny bits of limestone. Absolutely crushed limestone. That's what the Lord says he's going to do. According to history, Samaria was a stunning city with incredible, big, rich buildings to rival any city on the planet today. You think of beautiful cities, Samaria was up there with them. I will roll the stones of her walls into the valley below, exposing her foundations. If you want, you can go and visit the ruins of Samaria. All her carved images will be smashed. All her sacred treasures will be burned. These things were brought with the money earned by her prostitution, literally in some cases, and they would now be carried away to pay prostitutes elsewhere. They're really harsh words, aren't they? People shy away from the Old Testament often because of these harsh words, but I can tell you, if you take Jesus' words seriously, you'll find some of them quite harsh too. They are harsh words, but like all prophecy, harsh words that came true. Samaria and the northern kingdom was carted off by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And in 586 BC, Jerusalem and the southern kingdom followed suit at the hands of the Babylonians. Therefore I will mourn and lament. I will walk around barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For my people's wound is too deep to heal. It has reached into Judah, even to the gates of Jerusalem. Don't tell our enemies in Gath. Don't weep at all. Your people in Beth Lephra. That is the city of dust. It seems that Micah, as we go through here, is going to use a play on words. You know, sometimes we call them puns, don't we? Puns. There was a man who entered a local paper's pun contest. He sent in 10 different puns in the hope that at least one of the puns would win. Unfortunately, no pun intended. Think about that over dinner. No pun intended. Roll in the dust. Show your despair. Big play on words here is that the city of dust will roll around in the dust. You people in Shephir, fair or beautiful, that means, go as captives into exile, naked and ashamed. People in Zanan, to go out, that means, dare not come out outside their walls. The people in Beth Izel, that sounds like the word for foundation, mourn, for their house has no support, no foundation. The people of Maroth, that sounds like wait for help, anxiously wait for relief, but only bitterness awaits them as the Lord's judgment reaches even to the gates of Jerusalem. Harness your chariots, horses, and flee, you people of Lachish. Lachish was a city known for its horses, but they can't help. You were the first city in Judah to follow Israel in her rebellion. And you led Jerusalem into sin. Send farewell gifts to Moresheth Gath. That means possession. There is no hope of saving it. It will never be possessed again. The town of Azib has deceived the kings of Israel. People of Marashath, I will bring a conqueror to capture your town, and the leaders of Israel will go to Adullam. You can see in 1 Samuel 22 verse 1 that King David hid in a cave there at that place, Adullam. And God says to the arrogant leaders, it won't be long before you will be hiding in there for your lives. Oh, people of Judah, shave your heads in sorrow, for the children you love will be snatched away. Make yourselves as bold as a vulture, for your little ones will be exiled to distant lands. Now, as you'll have gathered, there is an awful lot of stuff in there. There's some more technical background. There's a lot of historical stuff. There is deep truth. There is a lot of doctrine. But let's not get buried so deep in the detail that we miss the obvious, or confused by the funny words and the Hebrew puns, that we miss the obvious. So then back to our questions. First is, how do we view God? How do you view God? Is he your insurance policy? We looked at that in James last week, didn't we? Is he a fierce, frightening ogre? Is he a distant being who just looks in sometimes? Maybe God is just some kind of vague idea that you've got, you know, one of many possibilities. Perhaps God is your best mate. Or maybe he's something completely different, or a mixture of them all. Well, let's see what Micah has to say on the subject. Verse 2 tells us that God is sovereign. What does that mean? Sovereignty means that God, as the ruler of the universe, is in complete control over everything that happens, and that he has the right to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. You'll find plenty of verses across the Bible that point that out. One of them is Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. The Bible also tells us that God is omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. And omnipresent, he is present everywhere. We're reminded that God is holy, he is absolutely perfect. Now you and I, we can't completely get that because we have never seen perfection. But just consider that there is nothing at all ever in any shape or form, in any slight way bad about our God. In fact, he is the source of goodness. He is the source of love. That's part of his perfection. And let's just take that little that we do know and apply it to eternity. Because so often we will talk about heaven and we'll talk about hell. And so we should. Because they're the only two options for us. But what is heaven like? And what about hell? Well, I can't help you completely there because I've not yet got to heaven. Although I do thank Christ with all my heart because of his love, I may go there and never see the other place. But this much I can tell you, Christians are promised eternity. All people are promised eternity, but Christians are promised eternity as it was supposed to be, before the disastrous incident with Adam, Eve and the devil. That is eternity with God. It's eternity without any pain, without any suffering or guilt or sorrow. And so if that is heaven, then the other option for us, for eternity, hell, is an existence without God. And therefore, without love, without goodness, with pain, suffering, guilt and sorrow. Forever. That's pretty chilling stuff, isn't it? The thing that people often forget, though, I think is even more chilling, And that is that our default position is the direction of hell. That is our default position. Unless we choose Jesus, we're heading that way. But let's not forget, we were looking at how to view God. Well, I'd recommend this, that we approach God with an incredible sense of awe, an incredible sense of wonder and worship and reverence. Yes, Jesus may well be and certainly is the best friend that we could ever have. But that doesn't bring him down to our level. That won't make him our best mate. He is sovereign. He is omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is who we worship. And I think it's right that we really get a proper understanding of that, because that is our God. Well, that's a very brief look on how we should view God, but what about the next one? How do we understand judgment? Well, if you've been here through some of the other minor prophets and our series on the book of James, this will be what you might call a bit of a no-brainer. Justice is promised. And because God is sovereign and holy, judgment and justice will happen at exactly the right time. Exactly the right time. But we might look around the world, I mean, and see the horrors that are going on. What is going on in Yemen? What is going on in Syria? What is going on in all those countries that we can't even see what is going on in? We see those things going on. We get wronged ourselves. We see bad things happening in our own land. We see laws that shouldn't be laws. And we call for God to act. God promises that he will in his time. But before we call out, thank God for that, and we should thank God for that, let's ask ourselves, are we ready to sit in God's court and be judged? Are we ready for that? I wonder. You see, whilst I don't know all the reasons for God's timing, I do know that he will not be rushed, because he wants all who would come to Jesus to do so. So that on that day, Jesus will stand in their place as he stands in the place of other Christians, having already paid the price. Micah is clear on who God is, and he's clear that he will judge and that he will be a perfect judge, because he is perfect. But what about our last question? Another really popular word these days. How do we respond to sin? First, let's be honest with ourselves. God, throughout the Bible, has made it completely plain to us how he views sin. He's made it completely plain to us what it is, the effect it has on us, and what he has done on the cross to rescue us from sin. So that is pretty plain. It's obvious. You can't miss it if you pick up a Bible. And here, in Micah's message, we see that God gives free will to choose. But there comes a point when we keep on choosing the wrong way. And when it gets that bad, when things tumble in that much, he will act, and he will act swiftly. That is what God did once in this prophecy. I call biblical prophecy. It happens, but it almost always has more than one fulfillment. This talks of a future event that happens. Israel got what they were warned of, but it also talks of a final judgment. I wonder if sometimes we might look at a country where everything seems to be going wrong. We might even look at our own nation and we think, well, Lord, it's time for your judgment. Things are getting really bad. We might do that, mightn't we? Just think of the responsibility for all that is going wrong. Is it a national thing? That's what we usually think, isn't it? Oh, it's the nation are to blame because it's getting so bad. That's so often what we can do. We can think the responsibility for all that's going wrong is a national thing. And certainly God will deal with any who have led others badly astray. People in powerful places who have got it badly wrong. But let's not forget, God's view of sin is that if it's wrong, it's wrong. We might all agree with him when it comes to stuff like war and genocide and murder and all that other big stuff. But God says sin is sin because God loves us and hates sin. Why is that? Because it damages us and separates us from him. And if it separates us from him, it separates us from love. His love, his goodness. So that little dishonesty about your benefit claim or your taxes, that's sin. That borrowing the biro from the bank, that's sin. Emotional blackmail, easily got involved in families, isn't it? That's sin. Sex of any kind outside of marriage. And just want to clarify that marriage is one man and one woman as far as the Lord is concerned. Sex of any kind outside of marriage, that is sin. Revenge, that's sin. Getting high on stuff that will hurt you, that is sin. Gossiping about people, not helping or caring, being a busybody, lying. You can add your own. There are a whole list. You probably know as many as I do. It's easy for us to hide behind a crowd, but God doesn't look at the heart of a nation because a nation doesn't actually have a heart. He doesn't look at the heart of a crowd because a crowd doesn't have a heart. He doesn't look at the heart of a church. He looks at your heart and mine. We constantly need reminding that actually some of the stuff we get engaged in we probably shouldn't, and some of the stuff we definitely shouldn't. To close, I just want to ask us to focus on Micah's response to sin. What does he do? Does he get angry? Does he get excited? After all, he was God's man, so he'd be okay, right? No, Micah is not angry, he's not excited. Micah is completely and utterly devastated by the message he has to preach. You see, Russell and Gordon, I'm sure, will back me up on this. Sometimes there are things you have to preach that are really not easy. They're really hard-hitting. But I'm thankful that I've never had anything like this yet. Micah's absolutely devastated by the message you've got to preach. Therefore, I will mourn and lament. How Micah dealt with his own sin, how you deal with your sin, how I deal with my sin, that is really important. We need to come before God and we need to repent and we need to know his forgiveness, because then we will have that lightness of spirit that can move us on in his direction again. But I have no doubt that Micah has done that. I pray that you will, and I'm thankful that I can. But what is your response to sin around us and across the world and in the workplace and in schools and colleges and neighborhoods and families? You see, Micah mourned before God and he warned those in danger. What about you? What about me? Will I just grumble about things, will you? Or make excuses for others' wrong behavior? Or turn a blind eye to hatred, to nastiness, to godlessness, to anything that God would call sin? Or will you let it affect your heart, that you would take it to God and pray for yourself. Pray for each other. Pray for our world, our nation, our area. Will you mourn and humbly let God direct your prayer life and your own life as you seek to share his incredible love? It all comes back to his love. Why was Micah mourning? Why should we be mourning? Because God's love is so incredible, and so many people are missing out. So many people think that they've got it when they haven't as well. We really need to take these things seriously. Let's pray.